And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor?
Okay. Then I'll read Jesus' response here at the parable, beginning in verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he had arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. A great story. All right, so the way I've formatted this is I put together questions. And so all of us, this is intended to be conversation. Don't be shy. Brian's going to be quick about bringing microphones around. And so there's only a few of us. Make sure you speak up. And I, of course, have notes and things I'll share as we go, but they're all just part of this conversation. So the first question is, somebody describe the exchange between the lawyer and Jesus in verses 25 to 29. So what is this? What happens here in this exchange?
Well, the lawyer is kind of a, you know, he's asking this, like, give me a list of things, or like, give me the last thing I need to do, or the only thing I need to do so that I can have eternal life. Kind of sounds like a good question, but, you know, what sort of this, what shall I do? I guess, you know, to maybe think that he has ulterior motives here might be selling him a little short, but, you know, he certainly wants to know what he needs to do to have life, eternal life, so that's a pretty good question.
It is a good question, and this word for tested him, it actually can go either way. It can be... It's used in some places as a word that isn't necessarily from bad motives. But his motives do seem to get a little more revealed later on when he says, and he tried to justify himself. And there I don't know if he's trying to justify that he's not following the commandments, or if he's trying to justify that he asked a question that he knew the answer to and Jesus just put him in his place in front of everybody. But He is trying to test Jesus. He is trying to justify himself. And you're right, Brian. This whole thing, I think we miss this sometimes. This whole thing starts with the question, how do I get eternal life? So everything kind of needs to fit in that context. And then within that, there's another question that's kind of put in there. What is Jesus' response? Well, I'm going to ask that question. First of all, what do you learn about the lawyer here? I just said a few things. What do we know about lawyers generally? This is a Jewish lawyer or a scribe. So what do we know about them? It's not like our lawyers who get up and practice law. John, you were wanting to say something? No? Anybody? Yeah, Joan.
The scribes would actually, they would rewrite scripture, not in their own words, but copy it for future generations. That was their job. And they did also have to be learned in letters and, of course, have some schooling, which most Jewish people, if they weren't scribes or lawyers, they didn't have.
Yeah. So. Yeah. So if you're writing this down all day long, what does that make you?
You're going to know a lot about it, actually.
Yeah. Yeah. You become kind of an expert in yes. the Jewish law. And this is, of course, you know, the Old Testament and the Old Testament law.
It was like they were, it was kind of like they were, you know, if he knew about the Old Testament and that he was very familiar with it, he's probably looking at all of the requirements that the old law put on the people of Israel. And he's probably more, you know, it almost sounds like he's saying, which one of all of these commandments is, yeah. is the important one? Or what's, he doesn't really say what's the greatest commandment, but that's kind of implied there is, you know, what's the one thing or what's the thing that I need to be focused on out of all of those requirements that I read about in the law?
Yeah, yeah. And let me jump forward here. What do you learn from Jesus' answers to that first question about eternal life? Yeah, it was a throwback. Don't you hate a question returned with an answer? That's another question. But that's what's Jesus, you think, trying to do there?
The lawyer.
Yeah.
So he was basically speaking to him in the same way as he was being spoken to.
Yeah, flipped it right around on him. And what, in this question, so first of all, he's saying, what is the question again?
What shall I do to inherit eternal life?
Yeah, and then what's Jesus' response?
What does it say?
What does it say? what does it say in the law and
what is your reading?
And what is your reading of it? So he asked him two questions. What's it say in the law? And then what do you think it means when he says, what's your reading of it?
How do you,
like, how do you understand it?
Yeah, how do you understand it? What is that? Yeah, how do you interpret that? What does that mean to you? What's meaningful to you about the fact that Jesus asked those, took his the scribe's question and put it back onto those two questions?
One thing Jesus did this a lot of, and I know he knew people were trying to trip him up, but nevertheless, even his own disciples, they would ask him something and he would ask them a question back just to get them to think about it. I've taught you this. You've heard this from me. You should know this already. Think about it yourself.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, there's power in questions, isn't there? Inquiry, Brian and I talk about this a lot. Inquiry and questions. There's some questions that you just, whenever you know the answer, if you ask somebody a question and they just throw you an answer, it's like, okay, I can dismiss that and move on. But when you take a question and you just kind of live with it and you sit with it and you try to answer it yourself, then it gets deeper and gets more meaningful, right? Now it's getting real. and so he gets it into his thought, gets him to start thinking about what his answer would be, and where does he direct him to think about? Where are the answers to all of these questions? Where's the answer to eternal life? In Scripture. Yeah. What does the book say? What does the law say? And what do you think, how would you assess the scribe, the lawyer's answer to Jesus' question? Pretty good answer. That's very insightful. Jesus himself, of course, calls these what? These two things, commandments. The greatest commandment and the second like unto it. Yeah. And the answers, of course, were to do what? What two things? Yeah. That's, if we can just get those two, all the other commandments just kind of fill in the gaps underneath that, right? Those are just, those pretty much take care of it. Okay, so Jesus is really teaching us something even from that response. So this whole parable is going to be a response to, we said, first of all, there's the question of what is, how do we get eternal life? What do I need to do to get eternal life? And then within that, there is the question that the scribe asks next. What is his next question?
Who's my neighbor?
Who is my neighbor? So this whole parable is about who is my neighbor.
But he didn't just ask, like, who's my neighbor as, like, a valid question. It was, you know, we get some insight here from the mind of God or from Jesus himself, wanting to justify himself. So it wasn't just like, let me ask an honest question here. He was trying to make it so that, it sounds like he was trying to make it so that the people he was looking at, these people around him, he could exclude them from being his neighbors. Well, those people aren't my neighbors, so I don't have to treat them that way.
Yeah, automatically implied in the question is that everyone isn't your neighbor, right? The word neighbor means close by. To put it into a, it means like fellow. Literally, it's close by, but it means like fellow. A fellow man, fellow countryman, fellow friend. You know, it's a fellow, somebody you have something in common with or connected to. And Jesus is going to paint this picture of what it means. Now, to a Pharisee, anyone who wasn't a Pharisee was not considered a neighbor. When they interpreted this. To a Jew, anyone who wasn't a Gentile. To the Essenes, anyone who walked in darkness wasn't a neighbor. So they're all drawing lines around who a neighbor is, right? And you're right, and he, like I said, he's trying to justify himself, and you're right that he's... it's almost like one way to interpret it might be that he's thinking, when he says trying to justify himself, that he's thinking, well, I can't love everybody like myself, so tell me, what are the limitations? How can I work this system? And Jesus is about to rock his world by just taking what is reasonable and flipping it up on its head, right, with this parable, this story. Now, I also want to say, this is the question the parable is supposed to be answering. But if you think about it, and maybe we won't answer this now, we'll see if we answer it as we go towards the end. Think about, how does Jesus' story change the nature of the question? In other words, it seems to me Jesus isn't answering the question, who is my neighbor? He's answering another question altogether about what it means to be neighborly. He's answering another question about the nature of being a neighbor, not who qualifies as a neighbor. It's the quality, not the qualification. And you know, just think about what Jesus is doing here as you get into this, as we go further. Okay. Do you have a comment?
Yeah. Is I assumed that a neighbor was everybody, anybody.
Yeah, and
whether you knew him or not.
That's certainly the answer that Jesus is giving here.
Oh, did I like
we're
that?
Fellow human beings, so we are neighbors. Everyone is our neighbor. If a Samaritan and, you know, a stranger are neighbors, everybody's neighbors, you know, as we see in this question. So, yeah, that's
well, like
exactly
somebody
right.
somebody you walk by on the street that you have no idea or you see in the grocery store or wherever, they're considered neighbors.
Absolutely. If somebody... in, you know, some Shiite Muslim in Pakistan, they're our neighbor, you're my neighbor, everyone is my neighbor.
He's kind of, I think that's the whole point of this, is that, you know, it's easy for us in hindsight to stand back and say, well, everyone's our neighbor, because we kind of know the character of Jesus, we know the character of God, and we know what he's done for all mankind. But here at this time, like we have a tendency to do today, they just want to draw lines between themselves and say, well, he's my enemy, he's my friend, he's somebody I need to treat well, he's somebody I can treat poorly. And, you know, it's kind of goes back to the last parable we were talking about with the rich man and the poor man. It's like, well, here's this rich man, and he was just looking down on the poor man, just sort of drawing this line, like, I have no association with you, I don't care about you, you're just lower than me. And, you know, again, Jesus is breaking down that wall of distinction there, that in his eyes, everybody's equal. Everyone's the same.
Absolutely. Did you have a comment? Okay. Yeah, and we have our own, we work with our own distinctions and the borders we draw on, you know, who to treat different ways. Do you treat every person the same way? I don't. I mean, I treat my family differently than I treat a stranger. You know, and so there are still lines that we draw, but I think the real thing that's convicting in this story and that Jesus is trying to hit home with me and with you has to do with not just who we dismiss as not a neighbor and who we fold into this commandment. Once we get that everyone is in this commandment, now how far are we willing to go to love someone as ourselves? And that's where Jesus kind of, he never is just direct and straight. He always takes a question and goes way to the core of it. Okay. So here we find this man, a certain man, who went down from, I'm in verse 30, who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So what do you know about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Anybody know anything about it? Yeah.
Usually down means south of, or maybe it's a valley. Jericho is a valley.
Yeah, you know, it always threw me off when I read in the book of Acts that somebody went down from Jerusalem to some place that was north of there, until I understood Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's on a couple of mountains, actually. And so when you go down, you're going from, this is from the Mount of Olives to Jericho is a 4,000-foot drop. And from Jerusalem, Mount of Olives is like an area where Jesus prayed in Jerusalem. So from there down to Jericho is a 4,000-foot drop. The Jerusalem is way above sea level, and Jericho is below sea level. So he's going down, way down. And so what do you find in roads where you're going down a mountain? Ever driven from Jerome up or down? What's that road like? Windy all over the place, yeah. And that's how this road is. There's all kinds of winds. And not only is there that, there's all kinds of caves and big rocks and crevices and cliffs, which is perfect for bandits, for highwaymen, to camp out in those caves or behind those rocks, be right around that corner of that curve, and to attack. And so this road was known at the time as the Bloody Pass. That's how it translates into English. The Bloody Pass, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. This is just a horrible, horrible place to travel. It's not a safe route. But it is the way you needed to go to get down to Jericho if you needed to get there from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's that road. And so this man fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So I asked, what is the plight of this traveler, which I just said, what just happened to him. Can you imagine a modern-day parallel? Sometimes it's helpful to just, you know, we're probably not going to be, you know, going down the Jericho Road. But can you imagine seeing somebody who had some kind of a similar plight or situation? Just dream up a scenario in your imagination is what I'm asking for, I guess.
Like the guy who's broken down on the side of the road, or, sure, you know, who's like all his credit cards and stuff were declined, got stolen, and he's there at the airport with no way to, you know, with no way to get home. Or,
oh, yeah.
I mean, just like somebody who really has a need that's beyond themselves that they can't fulfill, but, you know, they're just sort of in a bad situation.
Have you guys ever been in a situation like that?
I actually had a good Samaritan come and help me. I was coming home from a ladies' Bible class, and it was nighttime. It was already dark out. I had a flat, and I said, okay, I can call John. He can talk me through how to change the tire. Well, we had just gotten this other used car, and our old used car, it turned out, had the crowbar. This one didn't. So I had a jack and no crowbar. And I even have a spare tire, but I couldn't do anything. So I'm stuck there at this gas station, and John can't come get me. We only had one car. Yeah. And I'm like, oh, I could call somebody from church, but oh, it's almost 9 o'clock at night. This young kid, he was coming home from work, high school, maybe first year of college. And he asked me, he said, do you need help? I said, yes. And I explained what happened. He said, I'll be right back. He lived in the neighborhood. He rode his bike to his house, got the hydraulic jack that his dad has, walked it back to the gas station, and changed my tire for me. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord, for watching out for me.
And you know, it's amazing just hearing a story, you know, where we all probably can think back to in our own lives. I certainly can, to times when, you know, one time I was in Europe with, and my passport was gone, and it was, you know, or like just times when maybe you've helped somebody. You start to see the power of empathy, because you can kind of imagine how hard it is to be, we sometimes say, I think you said, I was at his mercy, or at something about, you were just helpless.
I was helpless.
Being helpless. And that's a horrible situation to be in, to be completely helpless, completely in need of someone else to do something you can't do for yourself. To put it onto a humorous modern-day parallel, I was thinking about this because I know Mitch is a fan of that show Seinfeld. I love that show closed, the last episode, emphasized what we all knew, which was that every person on that show are horrible people. And it ended by, they were all filming, you know, filming something, and they filmed somebody like getting mugged, and they're all just like laughing and talking about it, and there was a law called the Good Samaritan Law that they didn't know about, and they all got thrown in prison at the end of it, because they were convicted for not helping someone who was in need. And, you know, so we could see somebody, and this really happens, that's why those laws some places exist, that people will see something happening, hear somebody calling for help, and not assist. It happens, and so we see that's exactly what a couple of people do. What do we know about priests and Levites? We see a man who's a priest comes by, and a man who's a Levite comes by, not together, but separately. What do we know about priests? John, what do you know about priests?
They're supposed to represent God, first of all. So you would think that they would know his law and the things that we ought to do above everything else, and be examples of that above everything else.
Yes, yes. So, of course, we're not talking about modern-day, like, Catholic priests. We're talking about the priests under the Old Testament law. And these are the people who, like John said, represented God. They went between the people and God to offer sacrifices. They were the only ones that could go into the holy place. They took care of these things. And, you know, they had a special blessing that they could give the people. And they were meant to be examples of righteousness for the people. And their whole lives were built around, their whole job was to go through religious acts of service to God. And the Levites, in turn, the priests came from the Levites. The priests were descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite. They were all descendants of Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the Levites also, they had, their role was to take care of the various functions of the temple and of worship to God. So their whole lives are built around religion. They're religious people, but are they righteous people?
Well, they were really elevated by, I mean, they were elevated by God because they had a special purpose that they were supposed to do. But I think even higher than what God wanted them to have, the people really elevated them, you know, viewed them as this, like, super holy, you know, extra special class of people. And so when Jesus is calling them out and using them as an example, like, it's for a very specific purpose, that these are people who think that they're way better, or who everyone agrees is way better than anyone else.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's kind of the danger here. It's kind of what this lawyer is starting to try to do.
Yeah, to create these separations. Yeah, absolutely. And the whole Jewish law had separations in it. You know, there are different areas of the temple that, you know, an area that a Gentile could go in, and a court that women could go in, and then there was, of course, preordained by God, a place where Jews could go into, and then the place where the priests could go in, and then the place where only the high priest could go in once. But we see that these men who are representatives of God come to this man who's in a horrible situation. You know, we didn't talk very deeply about what situation this guy's in. Let's talk about that for a minute, and then we'll talk about what they did. So he fell among thieves. These guys, did they just take his, they just mug him? Did they just take his purse, his wallet? No. That wasn't enough. They stripped his clothes off, left him completely naked. They wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead.
Why take his clothes?
I guess maybe there's some value in it. I don't know. But, I mean, why beat him? It doesn't say that he fought anything off, but they just tore him up. And I always try to be careful with a parable, not to try to, like, get, you know, if you read a commentary, sometimes commentaries will get very deep into, you know, the motives of the priest. And, you know, was he thinking that he couldn't do this or that he couldn't do that? He wasn't thinking anything. You know how I know that? He didn't exist. He is being invented from Jesus' imagination here to tell us this story. So what happened was exactly what Jesus told us in the story. And that's all we need to, you know, there's speculation about what kind of animal were they, you know, taking. And, you know, were the priests going to the other side of the road because they were going to the temple because they couldn't touch somebody that was dead and they thought he was fully dead? And none of that, first of all, they were going down, so they weren't going towards the temple. But secondly, none of that is the point of the story. Jesus wasn't making those points, so they weren't thinking those things. Anyway, so this man is half dead. I mean, this man is helpless, in a horrible situation. And a priest comes. And what does he do? He saw him. And then what did he do?
He passed him by.
He passed him by. Where did he pass him by?
On the other side.
On the other side of the road. In fact, not only am I going to help you, I'm going to get as far out of helping you as I possibly can. Why do you think he might have done that? I mean, why would Jesus emphasize that point? Why do people do that?
I was thinking, even today, a lot of people, they just don't want to get involved.
Yes, I totally agree. I have that here. What are some situations where we might say, I don't want to get involved? I'll go back here for a second. But exactly, yeah. Why do people say, I don't want to get involved? Why would we not want to get involved?
So, one time on the way home from church, we were behind Duenia. She wasn't in the accident, but she saw it happen. So she wanted to wait and talk to the police and tell them what she saw.
Yeah.
We ended up waiting for hours with her. I'm so glad we stayed because it was nighttime. I didn't want her to wait by herself.
Yeah.
So we ended up waiting for, I'm not kidding, like 2 hours at least, just waiting to talk to the police after they were done talking to everybody else. I don't know why they made her last, but anyways, that's why. You know, it's time-consuming.
Yeah, it is. It's time-consuming. We have our own lives. We have our own things we need to do, our own things we want to do, and we love ourselves rather than loving our neighbor as ourselves. So there's a, you remember in Obadiah, I think verse 11, it says, you who stood aloof on the day that, you know, Jerusalem was being sieged, you are guilty of having done it yourself. Obadiah is talking to the Edomites. It's a minor prophet that's talking to the Edomites, and he accuses the Edomites for they didn't attack the Jews, but they didn't help them. And when they stood aloof, they just stepped back, they went to the other side of the road and let people come in. They might as well have been doing it themselves.
We just studied in James 2, in verse 15, where James says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So he's kind of, you know, he's really saying there, like, the easy thing is to say that we have faith. The easy thing is to say, I acknowledge your need, and I hope everything goes well for you. The hard thing is to do works. The hard thing is to put it into practice. The hard thing is to take the time and sacrifice the money, sacrifice the attention and the energy to actually commit to that. And that's, you know, it's just a common problem that our natural man just wants to nod at somebody and say, well, hope everything works out, and walk the other way.
Yeah.
But it's really a challenge to commit to actually being part of the solution.
Yeah. Yeah. Even just saying, well, I'll be praying for you. That's an important thing, to really take the time and pray. But we've got to watch out for not letting that be a dismissal of the process so that we can move on into not getting involved in those deeper issues that they really need help with practically.
Well, they just said, like, the problem we all have is someone else will do it.
Yeah.
The ambiguous someone else who's out there just lurking around the corner ready to jump into action will take care of it.
Yeah, there's a song that everybody knows that anybody could do, the important thing somebody should do. Everybody knows that anybody could do all the good things that nobody did, you know? And it's so easy for us to, just have mystery Christians out there taking care of these things. So what do you think was the point of including these two guys? You kind of already said, for one thing, these are religious people. If anybody was going to be included as neighbors, it would be these guys, right? I mean, this scribe would surely have considered a priest and a Levite worthy of following this commandment too, right?
It was kind of like when the Pharisees looked at Jesus, and as Jesus was there eating with tax collectors and sinners and sort of like the lowest category of people as they considered them, they couldn't understand why this hugely important Lord and Savior was having anything to do with these lowly people.
Yeah.
And so I think that's why he's trying to find in this story someone who they've elevated the way that they view him, kind of as this figure of importance.
Yeah.
Saying that you know, they should have done something about it. You know, they can't use their high important position, quote unquote, to actually, you know, slough off the responsibility of helping.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go to this next question. What are some ways that would be easy for us? We may have already covered this to a certain extent, but for us to do the same thing as the priest and the Levite, for us to walk to the other side of the road figuratively. And we kind of talked about, you know, dismissing somebody else's problems, saying, you know, we've got enough on our plate right now. You know, everybody's got, you know, John, you're dealing with, you know, you guys are dealing with all kinds of stuff. We're dealing with, you know, kids. You're dealing with different struggles that you've got. We all have stuff on our plate. So it's easy for us to, I mean, it's easy for me to say, you know what, I want to help. In another season, whenever I have more space, more time, more money, more whatever, then I would help somebody. But if we could put it in the context of the question, what's it mean to love your neighbor as yourself, would I help myself if I were in this situation? You know? And that's kind of the question that kind of keeps coming around. I'd go in debt to help myself if I needed to. I'd max out my credit cards to make sure that I have my medical bills taken care of or whatever it might be.
It kind of fits into, in 2005, one of our neighbors across the street was murdered right in the driveway. And it happened real early in the morning, like around 7 in the morning. And we heard the shots, and on the way from the backyard to through the house, I grabbed the phone to call 911. We had no idea what really happened, but we heard the shots, and then we heard a girl scream. Mm. And it was the same distance from our house as my neighbor's house. But they heard shots, and they heard screams, but I was the only one who called 911. And had I not, she would have not lived. So it's kind of like, what if I would have said, oh, well, somebody else has already called. I wouldn't call.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of...
Absolutely. That's a perfect example. I'm glad you shared that. Yeah. And the question that you asked there is, I read somewhere online when I was prepping for this, and John has a comment. I'll say this while you're walking over, that Martin Luther King Jr. Gave a sermon on the Good Samaritan, on Luke 10, the day before he died. And the point that stuck out to me, I read several excerpts from it, the point that stuck out to me was he said, the priest and the Levite seems to be saying, what will be happening to me if I go over, you know, this could be a trap. You know, that this guy's laying there, or they could still be around, or whatever. What's going to happen to me if I go help? The Samaritan seems to be asking, what will happen to him if I don't help? And that's the love your neighbor as yourself question. That's the, what would I want somebody to do if I, you know, if I'm in that situation, starting to see him. Anybody have a question? Okay, or a comment? Okay. What are some situations, we already talked about that, situations where we might say, I don't want to get involved. Okay, what do we know about Samaritans? We talked about Levites, we talked about priests. Everybody loved the Samaritans, right? They were the most popular kids in school, and no. Yes, John.
Why the Jews, the Samaritans, were looked down on because they did not follow God in the same way as the Jews. In fact, when we study or read about the Samaritans and what they believed in, we know that one of the women who was brought to the well by Jesus was a Samaritan. Mm-hmm. Jesus had to set her straight about something. She was ecstatic about anyway, but they were very far off from the truth, and the Jews knew about them and knew that they were not Old Testament followers. Mm-hmm. They were only partly so, half, sort of halfway,
yeah,
Old Testament followers and halfway other things, and they lived in a different part, the same area. The Jews had to go around them, actually,
yeah,
or through them, but they went around them most of the time,
yeah,
because they didn't want anything to do with them.
Take the long way around. Yeah. Don't go through the center of Samaria. Yeah. and Jesus actually did go through. Yeah, it's almost worse, it probably is worse, to have part of the truth and then have a perversion of what they're practicing. And the Jews hated that. They, in fact, the Samaritans claimed that the Jews had a false copy of the law that Ezra had rewritten, and they had the true one. And they worshiped, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews actually hated that, and they went and in like around 150 BC, they destroyed the Samaritans' temple. And I mean, they were enemies. Remember all the way back to Sanballat? We talked about Sanballat and all those guys back in Nehemiah. And they've been enemies. They're hated. They're strangers. They're racially prejudiced against them. These are not friends.
They had a lot of history with them, too. I mean, this was, you know, back when Israel was taken captive. I mean, that was, the capital was Samaria. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, these are distant relatives of the Jews who still remain strong or pure or whatever it was. But so that you know, they certainly had a lot of backstory with them. So it wasn't just like this casual mentioning of some people. These were people who they knew really well and who they really looked down on in a lot of ways for being just horrible, horrible people.
Yeah, if anybody would be not considered a neighbor according to the way they're thinking, it would be somebody who's not only a stranger, but an enemy and an outsider. But of course, this is the great example. Even the scribe will acknowledge he was the neighbor. Okay, so it says that this Samaritan came by. And if I were to put a word on this story and the lesson of the story for me, it's compassion. Yes, John has a comment.
And what you were talking about with enemies makes me think about how the Jews viewed the Samaritans in terms of them being religious enemies.
Yeah.
And so it wasn't just that they were so close physically and that they followed traditions of the Jews and so on, but they were actual religious, also enemies, because of what they practiced, which wasn't according to the truth of the old law.
Yeah, yeah. And that can be the darkest and bring out the worst in religious people. Heard many stories about division in the 50s and in the church, and then and the division in the turn of the century with the Christian church. You know, just all through history, you know, Christianity's worst moments has come from this kind of thing. And throughout any religion, that's where those prejudices get the strongest, is in religious divisions, for sure. I mean, that's what we see in the Sunni and the Shiites and the Jews and the Palestinians and all of those kinds of things.
If you back up to, just not to, before we move past that point about the Samaritans, it is really interesting that when Jesus here brings up the Samaritan in his parable in chapter 10, if you go back to chapter 9, there was a situation there where they were passing through this Samaritan village in verse 52 of chapter 9. They entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for a journey for Jerusalem. So they wouldn't receive him. And that's when James and John wanted to call down fire on the city, basically wanted to destroy them completely, wipe them off the face of the earth for disrespecting Jesus. And so it's kind of this opportunity for Jesus to say there, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then he went to another village. So he had this opportunity there in this interaction with this Samaritan village. He could have said, these are enemies, these are horrible people, let's destroy them. You know, but before he uses a Samaritan in a good light here, he's already kind of said, I'm here for them. Like, that's what I'm here for, is these people. So,
yeah, that's a great tie-in, because obviously chronologically, which Luke is very, you know, strictly following a historical account. So this probably just happened, and the Samaritan is the Samaritans and the Samaritan village is closely on his mind and his disciples' mind. So it's a good tie-in. Okay, so the Samaritan, this is in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Does anybody else translation say anything different on that? What is, some translations say he was moved with compassion. Some say, his literally it means his bowels were moved with compassion. That's where they believed that the you know, your compassion lived, your mercies and tenderness in those times. But it's really like, you know, have you ever feel that in your gut, you know, that just you see somebody that's just so in need of something or some tragedy happens. Something happens and you just, oh, that must be horrible. That's an instinct or a response that we should nurture. We should grow that. Sometimes I think for myself, I can be a little too cerebral and too easily separate myself from things and from my own problems, from other people's problems, from whatever it is. When it comes to compassion, we need to learn to have a tender response towards people by thinking about, you know, how awful it must be for somebody to be in a bad situation. I can't imagine the difficulty of going through the pain of that or the sorrow of that or being helpless like this guy is.
And he didn't. Yeah, like you talk about cerebral. I think sometimes for me it's like, okay, well, I need to write down a list of pros and cons for what this person might be going through. It's like, no, I just need to feel that. Like, I need to feel the way that person feels, that empathy. It's not based on some like list of things that I've made or some, you know, obvious items that I've identified in my mind. It's, I look at that situation and I feel that person is going through something. And that, yeah, like you say, that's a connection that we need to make more often.
Yeah, connection is a really great word, I think, for compassion. Because, you know, we often make the point that's valid about love, that agape love is, it's not a feeling. Sometimes love gets confused with other kind. We have so many definitions of that. And love is having that good intention for everybody, wanting the best for everyone. But compassion, right there in the word, it's your heart is reaching out to someone in connecting you with someone else. And so this man's heart, his bowels, his compassion, connected him with this person in such a way that, what does he do? And if you put it in your own words rather than reading it, that would be great. So what are some of the, let's go step by step. What's one thing he did? Yeah, that's the first thing. He wasn't on the other side of the road. He came to him, and you know, you get this picture of him examining his wounds, looking at him, seeing what's going on with him. What else did he do? He bandaged his wounds, you know, maybe a splint for whatever he needs, put cloth on to keep from, you know, dirt and other things getting in and keep containing the blood. That word for wounds there is in the Greek word is trauma. So that he bandaged his trauma. What else did he do? Oil and wine. Why would he use oil and wine?
I suppose the oil might be to clean it, but the wine, even back then, they knew it had antiseptic qualities,
yeah,
that it could be used to clean out germs and bacteria and prevent infection.
Yeah, so the fermentation is gonna like you say, kill those germs, and the oil, yeah, it's gonna clean and it's gonna soften the wounds so that they can just to deal with the pain. And it says the word there is for pouring is a lavish word. He's dumping this on. He's just completely. You know, these are his possessions. These are things that any traveler would bring with them. You know, wine to drink, oil to cook with or to eat with. And he's just pouring his own stuff out there. What else did he do? Where'd he put him?
On his donkey, or on his own animal.
On his animal. Could whatever be a donkey or a mule or something. So where's he going to ride? He's going to walk. This man is going to be riding, so he's going to transport him to someplace safe. And where does he bring him?
To an inn.
Yeah, he brings him to an inn. Now, these weren't the best of places. These were places that were notorious for robbers and prostitution and other things. But he had no other option. This was the best choice he had, was to bring him to an inn. He brings him there. And then what's it say he did with him? He took care of him. He tended to him. How long did he tend to him? How long did he take care of him? What's it say at the beginning of the next verse?
The next day.
On the next day. So all night long, he took care of him, evidently. So he's tending to this man. He takes good care of him. And then when he leaves, what's he do? Yeah, he gives the innkeeper, who, by the way, are notorious in those times for being unscrupulous people, he gives him 2 denarii, and that would have been, depending on how luxurious the hotel was, the inn was, either a month to 2 months' worth of room and board. So he's, you know, it's not just like he's putting him up for the night. He's taking care of him for as long as he needs, and the guy says, whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. He's really opening himself up to being taken advantage of here. Whatever you know what he needed. He needed this thing. You know, he needed me to buy a donkey to get him out of town. He's not here anymore. But we, rather than, you know, we talked about this last time. Paul says, why not rather be taken advantage of, right? Than to worry about being, we worry a lot about being taken advantage of, especially when we're giving to someone, you know, or giving to somebody we don't know, like this man is, a stranger. We need to not worry so much about being taken advantage of. God will take care of that. We should rather be taken advantage of than, I mean, obviously we need to make sure we're taking care of our family and those kinds of things, but... Okay, and so then he leaves. Here's my question, kind of goes back to what I keep saying. Who do we love in the way the Samaritan loved this man? We love ourselves this way. That's my answer. We love our family this way, probably. Maybe good friends. Hopefully the brethren in the church.
We love people who we think deserve our love in that way.
Yeah.
And that, it's kind of you go back to James 2 there, where he's talking about giving the guy who's richly dressed the good seat, you know. What can I get out of this? What benefit am I going to get out of this interaction? And that's who we're more inclined to do that for, is somebody who we think either deserves it or who we think is going to give us something in return.
Yeah.
That's the easy answer there.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that sometimes we diminish the term Good Samaritan, which, you know, even the term itself is sort of an invention, but the term Good Samaritan, we'll, like, give that to, you know, oh, I gave this guy $5. He said he was hungry, so I gave him $5. I'm like the Good Samaritan. Well, did you dress his wounds, put him on a donkey, bring him all the way back, pay for 2 months' worth of hotel stay and food, and then say, whatever else you need, I'll take care of, and stay all night tending to him, nursing him, taking care of him, this stranger that you don't know? Well, then don't call yourself a good Samaritan. But the point isn't what we call ourselves. The point is, let's have that kind of love. And it's not going to happen like tonight we're going to say, I'm going to have that kind of love for a stranger. I'm going to have that love for everybody I know. I'm going to love every person the way that I love myself. But let's lean into that. Let's try to grow into that kind of love. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us to do here. So Jesus gives this answer. He says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Do you see how the meaning switched? The guy said, who's my neighbor? Because you have to love your neighbor. He was trying to find out, who do I have to love? But Jesus is asking about the guy that loved a neighbor. You know what I mean? He's not saying, love this person. He doesn't give an example of someone being loved. He gives an example of someone loving. So what new depth and meaning do you find in the word neighbor after studying Jesus' parable? When you look at love your neighbor as yourself, does this answer that Jesus gives as to who neighbor is change that meaning for you? For me, it does. It's neighbor becomes, if I want to be a neighbor, I need to be like the Good Samaritan. And he said, he who showed mercy on him, the scribe gets it. He's put on the spot. Jesus asks him a question. He understands. How would you paraphrase Jesus' final commandment to the lawyer in verse 37? How would you put that in your own words? Kind of goes with the parable or the passage from James you talked about too. Go do it. Okay, so you know what to do. Knowing and doing are different things. Now you understand what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Go and do likewise. What does likewise mean?
He's not saying go and find a guy who's been beaten on the side of the road and go put him up in an inn for, you know, he wasn't giving him specific instruction on what to do.
Right.
He was just laying out a principle there that, you know, when you find somebody who's in need, it's not your place to sit there and rationalize why you shouldn't help, or, you know, try to shirk the responsibilities that you know you should have in that situation. You just need to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. He who showed mercy on him, go and do likewise. Exactly. And I think for me, I like what you said, that it's not about a person on the side of the road. It's about, okay, to be personal, I finally get to sit down for a minute and, you know, I changed the last two diapers and the kid is crying. Now, am I going to love myself by saying, okay, it's my turn to sit down and have a break? I just want to watch 5 minutes of this ball game. Or am I going to love my wife, who is also my neighbor, and give her a break and stand up? If I, you know, or, you know, you guys can fill in the blanks on your own examples. That our neighbor isn't just the person on the side of the road. Our neighbor is the six of us in this room. Our neighbor is the next person you see. Yeah, it's the person in the elevator, the person you give your money to at Starbucks. It's your best friend. It's your kid. All of these are neighbors. Any other lessons or insights from the text you want to share?
I always think that people that are like begging on the side of the road or something, that could possibly be Jesus, and you don't walk by and don't help them.
Well, Jesus said, yeah, Jesus, first of all, we're told that some have entertained angels. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, and I don't know if that means there's angels walking around and you know, we might actually have hosted them, or if that's figurative, but the point is the same either way. And Jesus also said, that which you did to the least of these,
you did to me.
You did to me. So, yeah.
That's why I think that way.
That's a great way to think. That's a great way to think.
That could be Jesus sitting there, and you walk right by him, and, yeah. You know.
Yeah. That's really good. I appreciate you sharing that. I'm going to be thinking about that next time I, you know, see somebody in need. Try to see Jesus in them. Yeah. Other comments?
I just think there's like this, the easy knee-jerk reaction to this is, well, if someone's not willing to work, neither let them eat. If someone's not willing to work, neither let them eat. You know, that's obviously an instruction that we have. So clearly, you know, that's also a principle that we need to make sure that, you know, we're doing our part, and that we're not, you know, in this situation where we're taking advantage of others. But at the same time, you know, it wasn't this man's job to hold up this guy who's about to die and ask him if he was responsible for being in this situation. Well, who knows why this man was laying on the side of the road dead or half dead at this point. You know, the Samaritan didn't ask those questions. He wasn't concerned with whether he deserved to be in that situation, whether he was like running with bandits and they actually took advantage of him. Yeah. Or whatever. Like he just helped. And a lot of times Jesus healed people who probably went off to sin, you know, who probably after that went out to transgress God's law. Was Jesus going to be held responsible for healing those people because they went off and sinned after that? Well, no, because he did what he could do.
Yeah.
And I think there's a tendency for us to feel like we're supporting somebody's vagrancy, or we're supporting someone's sinful lifestyle if we come to their aid and help them. I've heard that, you know, reasoning given for maybe not helping as much as we should. And I think that's kind of a shameful thing, because we're not called to be responsible for someone else's actions. We're always called to be responsible for our own. And so whatever we can do in that situation to help, being responsible, like you said, still being able to care for our own family, still being able to take care of our own responsibilities, you know, we should do that as much as we can. And that's, you know, it takes a lot of us to just be able to let that go and not worry so much about what someone else is going to do.
Briefly, it came up in the last conversation too, but just as a throw out there, I'll add my thoughts on that passage. It's important. I think that passage gets taken directly out of its context in a way we wouldn't allow anybody to do with any other verse. That it's 2 Thessalonians 3 is talking about people in the church who are busybodies, who are slacking off, they're not working, and the church, there's the possibility of the church to enable that to go on. And he's telling them to disfellowship people who won't work, who aren't doing their part, and who are busybodies, and who aren't doing what they need to be doing. So, you know, we shouldn't be in, you know, similar instruction is given. There are similar limitations to where the church's money goes, and when we talk about widows in 1 Timothy 5. And so we know what's going on amongst us in the church. We know exactly the story of some brother who is living off of the kindness of others, who could very easily, he's turned down job offers or whatever it might be. If I see somebody in need that I don't know their story, I don't know anything about them, I'm not going to assume that they have, you know, that I'm enabling them to go on without work just by getting them out of this, you know, giving them a meal for the night, or for getting them out. Now, if I am ongoingly enabling that activity, and I'm going to be the one that's going to be their benefactor going forward and allow them not to work, and I know that they're not working, that's maybe closer to a violation of that principle in 2 Thessalonians 3. So it definitely is taken out and used as an excuse not to follow Jesus' clear instructions, I think, in a lot of ways.
I was just going to say, I have a new appreciation for nurses and doctors since John had his stroke, and rehab therapists, and I mean, these people, I understand, and even firemen and paramedics, you know, I mean, these people, this is what they do every day for strangers. They don't know anybody, you know, per se, that they go and help, but they are doing it every day, and they are Samaritans. They go the distance. Now, granted, they get paid for it. That's their job. But you know that they're doing it, those people who are in those positions, because that's what they want to do. You can tell. I mean, some of the nurses and therapists, they were so loving and kind.
They go the extra mile because they have compassion.
Well, it's kind of a tie into that same story is like, you know, we see stories in the news where somebody's in the emergency room, they're in the middle of having care, and then they find out that they don't have any insurance, and then they won't help them anymore. You know, we've heard stories like that where they just cut them off. And I think that's kind of what I was saying, you know, in my comment there. I think that's sometimes what we have the tendency to do. Okay, well, you're not, there's something in your life, there's something going on that means I can't help you. And that's, you know, we see that as this atrocity in a lot of other respects with like our medical system and stuff. Like, you know, just help them. That's the right thing to do.
Right.
You know, we shouldn't put up these artificial barriers in front of us that keep us from doing the right thing just because it's going to make ourselves feel better, or like we don't want to be taken advantage of. Or this one time I heard this one story about this one guy who actually was begging on the side of the road and then went and got in his Cadillac and drove away. It's like, well, okay, that might be true of one person in one situation, but that's not true of everyone. And the Samaritan could have easily written this guy off and say, you know, he's just going to turn around and take advantage of me, or I know of this one story where this guy did this thing and he wasn't worthy of the... He just helped him, and that was the right thing to do because he had compassion. I think that's the point, is like, stop writing down a list of things where you... pros and cons, where you evaluate it. Just do the right thing and be a neighbor.
Okay, well, thank you guys for your comments. And Brian, you want to close us with a word of prayer?